in an issue of Our Daily Bread, there was a devotional entitled "Too Good to Be True" by David McCasland. And in it, he tells the story of how John Knoll and his brother Thomas began experimenting with a computer program to manipulate images. And the author of the devotional recalled how when they started posturing this idea to different companies, companies thought they were crazy because photography and computers weren't things that exactly went together. So the brothers initially came up with some designs. They called their program Display, then they called it Imaginator. And they finally set up and settled on what we know as Photoshop. Some of you may be familiar with that, some of you may not be familiar with that, but it's a very popular item that is used by both professionals and by amateurs. It's a software that allows people to essentially doctor images, photographs. For example, Zachary's birthday a couple of years ago, and on his invitations, he was part of the Paw Patrol. And if you don't know who the Paw Patrol are, you're missing out because it's a very cute kid's show. But he was the little kid on the picture, so you basically had his face on there, and you know that's not reality. That's not reality because his, you know, he's just not part of the Paw Patrol. He's a kid and he's not an animated figure. The San Jose Mercury News, according to the article, had noted how in popular language that when something looks too good to be true, people often say, "It must have been photoshopped." Now that's something you won't say when you come to the gospel accounts and the resurrection accounts in particular. Because when you study the resurrection accounts, they contain witness after witness that they are not the result of some groupthink process by which the disciples got together in a room, used one common source, and then tried to develop their own gospels together so that they had exactly the same things on pieces of papyri. No, there's a blessed uniqueness about all four of the resurrection accounts. Each gospel account contains the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go through each one of the accounts, you can see that these accounts have not been doctored. They haven't been touched up so that they have the same exact uniformity. They have a common theme, but there are unique perspectives that are coming to the surface in each one of these accounts. They weren't contriving complementary stories in the hopes of starting a religious movement. Not at all. Each one of the accounts found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John ring of perspectival authenticity. For instance, Matthew's gospel explicitly tells us how the stone was rolled away. We know that the stone was rolled away, but Matthew's gospel actually tells us how. That an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and there was a great earthquake and the angel rolled the stone away. In Mark's gospel, for instance, we hear that Salome was there with the other women bringing spices to the tomb. You don't find that out in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's a unique contribution that comes from Mark's gospel. In Luke's account, we see that there was not one angel at the tomb, but there were two angels at the tomb. So while Matthew and Mark hone in on one, Luke talks about two. John likewise talks about two, but when you read John's resurrection account, he's honing in particularly on Mary Magdalene, and then upon Peter and John, and then he comes back to Mary Magdalene. There's unique perspectives, and they are complementary. They are meant to be understood as that, and they ring together with authenticity. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each record bears authentic uniqueness, and only one unfamiliar with them could accuse them, the Gospels and the Gospel writers, of conspiring together. It's one of the witnesses for the authenticity of Scripture. You just, when you read the accounts, you just don't think these men conspired together. You don't think that at all. For reasons we'll see as we get into the text. And while their differences point to their authenticity, their similarities point to the narrative's principal objective. Namely, to show that the tomb was empty, and that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, and that He was alive, and that He is alive forevermore. This fact of history is why Christians have what is referred to as a living hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. To use an analogy from Ray Pritchard, if you were to go to the proverbial tombs of the founders of the world religions of this world, and you were to do a kind of roll call, so to speak, and you were to say Muhammad, he would say here, proverbially speaking. You'd say Confucius, he'd say here. You'd say Buddha, he'd say here. But if you were to call out to Jesus, again, this is proverbial, you wouldn't hear anything. The reason is he's not in the tomb. 3 days after his crucifixion, he was alive and out of the tomb. And it's a witness to the reality of the gospel that we proclaim. Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, having ascended on high. And this fact is of central importance to the Christian faith. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." You got to see that positively if you are a believer. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can look at 1 Corinthians 15:17 and you can say, "Christ is risen. My faith is not futile. And as a result, I am not still in my sins." That's how significant the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is. The empty tomb is, as one author put it, God's amen to Jesus's "it is finished." The demonstration, the public vindication that he was the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Now, as we make our way into the text this morning, I have a little bit of a challenge before me. We're going to be in this passage for this week and next week, but for today, I have a little bit of a challenge that I'm wrestling with. Namely, I want to tell you about all the blessed ramifications and implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we've considered over the Resurrection Sundays since 2013. I want to do that. I want to tell you how when you go through the gospel accounts and then you make your way after them into the book of Acts, you see how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of apostolic preaching, fitly joined together, if you will, with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you're in Acts chapter 2, and all of a sudden you see Peter preaching, and in his sermon he spends a good portion of it, close to half of it, on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and he's saying Christ has fulfilled this. Lord willing, we'll look in that next week. In Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, he's telling the leaders, "You killed the Prince of Life, but God has raised him from the dead." And over again, whether it's in Acts 10 or Acts 13, you see the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the center of apostolic preaching, fitly joined together with the crucifixion. I want to tell you that without a resurrection, there couldn't be any justification or regeneration. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was, quote, quoting from the ESV, "delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Jesus' resurrection secured the reality of our justification. If there was no resurrection, there would be no justification. Because just as our Savior was openly declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4, without the resurrection, he could not serve as our ever-living advocate, ever-living to make intercession for us. And furthermore, if there was no resurrection, there would be no justification because there would be no regeneration. According to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." It's as though when you read the gospel accounts and you see the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be extremely personal to you. It's not just a historical event. It is a historical event, but it's also inextricably linked to your justification and your regeneration. Don't forget, if there was no resurrection, there would be no ascension. If there was no ascension, there would be no Pentecost, and there'd be no pouring out of the Spirit on people post-Pentecost as well. For example, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, quoting from Acts chapter 2, verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So the only way regeneration happens is if the Spirit comes. And when the Spirit comes, he brings new birth. He brings regeneration. And if Christ did not resurrect, then Christ would not have ascended. And if Christ did not ascend, there would be no sending forth of the Holy Spirit to beget regeneration and thus securing our justification. the resurrection is extremely personal to a Christian. It's inextricably linked to your deliverance from sin and your security before God. I want to tell you about other things as well. I want to tell you about the historical witnesses to the resurrection. And how when you study the resurrection accounts, and then when you study the book of Acts, and then when you study even a little bit of early church history, you can ask this question and you could receive an answer that makes sense. You can ask the question, why did the disciples die? Why did they give their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? Almost all of the apostles, from what we know in church history, and even other followers of Jesus that I'll reference, why did they do that? Did they, as the Jews paid off the Roman authorities to say, did they steal the body? I mean, Justin Martyr, who's writing in the second century, he's saying, even during his day, in his dialogue with Trypho, he's saying the Jews today are still circulating that lie, that the disciples stole the body. Now, let me ask you, does that make sense? That the disciples would all of a sudden become a kind of special ops unit that was able to take out the Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb. That doesn't seem very likely. And if that doesn't seem likely, this seems even less likely. That they would steal the body from the tomb, take a dead body from the tomb, so that they could pretend that it was alive and have the joy of being persecuted and martyred in grisly deaths. A whole bunch of them. That doesn't make sense. So the question that's been asked by many apologists is this: who would die for a lie? And then you would say, well, many people died for a lie. Those people who flew planes into the Twin Towers on 9/11, they died for a lie. They thought they were going to offer up their lives as some sort of sacrifice and then arrive in their so-called heaven and be granted the presence of however many women. But they died for a lie. But here's the key: they didn't know it was a lie. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened, the disciples knew it. So then they knowingly, all of them, with the exception of John, as it seems from church history, by and large, they gave up their lives for a lie. Think of the deaths that they died. Something changed. They went from being fearful and frightened to faithful and essentially fearless. Stephen was stoned to death. We see that in the book of Acts. James, the son of Zebedee, was killed by Herod. He was killed by the sword. And you go on in church history, you could look at the writings of Eusebius, you could look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we find out that Philip was scourged and crucified. We find out that Matthew was slain from an axe. In Eusebius' History of the Church, he records what I believe was coming from the writings of Josephus, how James was thrown off a parapet wall by the Jewish leadership, and he still wasn't dead when he hit the ground. So they came over to him with the fuller's club, and they dashed him in the head to finish off the job that they started. Matthias was stoned and beheaded. Mark was dragged to pieces. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was executed by Nero via beheading. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Simon the Zealot was crucified. Thomas, again, this is according to history, according to tradition, he was thrust through with a spear. It's said to have happened in India. And Luke, the author of the Bible passages that we've been studying over these years, he was hung from an olive tree. And why did they die such horrible deaths? Because they saw the risen Christ. They knew that He was alive. At least the overwhelming majority, clearly, that I referenced there. That they saw the risen Christ and they knew that He was alive and worth dying for. I want to tell you about the evidence of Saul of Tarsus. This man who was climbing up the ladder of Judaism. This man who was going 100 miles per hour in one direction, and all of a sudden he's going 100 miles per hour in another direction. He goes from being the persecutor to the persecuted. Why did that happen? What's the explanation of that? The scripture tells you the explanation. He saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. That's the only logical explanation. You don't get a guy trading in his comfy position, as it were, climbing up the rungs of Judaism, for persecution in about every city he went to, by and large. But he saw the risen Christ. I want to remind you that you can't celebrate the resurrection and have it not affect your life. I want to remind you of that. You know, every year, at a certain time of the year comes around, in March or April, people all over the world, quote unquote, celebrate the resurrection. Do you know how many people profess the resurrection, but yet they refuse to leave their unchristian Christian religion? Many. If you truly celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you celebrate it because you've received regeneration. And if you celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do so not only because you have regeneration, but as a result of having been regenerated, you have new affections and a new heart. You are a new creation with Christ-directed affections. I want to remind you of two more things before we get into the passage. I want to remind you that Sunday equals repent today. Namely, Resurrection Sunday equals repent today. You're like, where are you getting that from? When you think of Resurrection Sunday, you should think of repent today and place faith in Jesus if you haven't done that already. Acts 17, verse 30, the Apostle Paul preaching says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this," what? That he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he's appointed. "He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead." It's as though the resurrection of Jesus Christ reminds us that there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Just as it was promised in Daniel chapter 12, just as it's promised in John chapter 5 and in other places in the scriptures, it is going to happen. And the resurrection of Jesus, the reality of Resurrection Sunday, means for those who haven't yet, repent today. Because there's coming a day when God's going to judge the world. And you want to be found in Christ, secured from the wrath to come. I want to remind you that if you have repented, Jesus' resurrection provides assurance of your own coming resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14 reads, "Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus." So that's what I want to tell you. That's what I want to expound more, but I think that gives us a little bit of a synopsis, a little bit of a theological grid to understand the doctrine of the resurrection. But now we make our way into Luke's account. We're only going to begin it this week. We're going to get to verse 5. But we begin right now in Luke chapter 24, verse 1, where we read, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." The first thing we're told, according to the text, is that this happened on the first day of the week. So from a Jewish reckoning of time, the first day of the week was the first day after the Sabbath day. In our equivalent, that would be Sunday. We know that day as Sunday, the first day of the week. Now this became the day when the New Testament church would come together to break bread. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. We see them doing so even more often in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. But this became the designated day of corporate assembly for the body of believers. We see that the first day of the week was when the church, having come together, would lay aside offerings to help other saints who were in need. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. This day, Sunday, the first day of the week, the day when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his followers, the day of the week that the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this day would be the day that would become known as the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. The day where, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church would gather together to worship corporately. Next, we're told that it was very early in the morning. Now we get a glimpse of how early it was when we look at the corresponding gospel accounts. Matthew tells us that it was, quote, "as the first day of the week began to dawn." Matthew 28, verse 1. That was when Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. Mark likewise lists Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome as arriving, quote, "at the rising of the sun." Mark 16, verse 2, quoted from the King James Version. John tells us that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, quote, "early while it was still dark." So when you put all those accounts together, you can see that the women were traveling together. And as they're traveling together, apparently Mary Magdalene got a little bit ahead of the group of women that were traveling together. She gets to the tomb first, and when she gets there, it was still dark. But you can see when you put all the accounts together that it appears that the women following close behind arrive at the tomb as the first glimmers of the new day begin to dawn. That's how the accounts complement one another and give you a fuller perspective of the circumstances and the environment surrounding the text. Now, here's an apologetic note. The question may arise, how do we explain the fact that John's gospel focuses in on Mary Magdalene as though she was the only one there, saying, quote, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away." John chapter 20, verse 1. So somebody might ask, a critic might say, well, when I look at John's account, it looks like Mary's the only one there. So is John saying that it was only Mary who was there and that the other women, like Mary, the mother of James and Salome, were not there? No, I think the answer is pretty clear. If you just read on a little bit in John's gospel, not far at all, you go to verse 2, in the very next verse, we see that Mary, upon seeing that the stone had been rolled away, ran to Peter and John and told them this, quote, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So the implication being that there were more women there with Mary Magdalene. Mary, apparently, based upon John's account, was the first to the tomb and as such was the first to see the stone rolled away. Rather than investigate what happened, she jumped to the conclusion that the body had been stolen, most likely. That's what she's thinking. They moved the body of the Lord. It's either been unauthorized and moved in a way it shouldn't have been, or somebody stole it. And she ran to tell Peter and John what she saw without investigating further. We noticed, however, that she, given the use of the word "we" there, portrays herself as being with the other women. Now back to the text. The women in view in this passage were the same women alluded to at the end of chapter 23. Having seen where Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus laid the body of Jesus on the preparation day, they, quote, "came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." As we've noted before, these women include Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Susanna. They're part of the women who are named in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. They were women who supported Jesus and the apostles during their public ministry out of their own sustenance. They were women who followed Jesus from Galilee. Joanna is mentioned later on in this passage, so she was there, Luke 24, verse 10. As is Mary, the mother of James. We see that in Mark 16:1. Again in Luke 24:10, and Mark's account also references a woman by the name of Salome being there as well. Now, following Luke's referencing, the women identified here at the tomb had been at the site of the crucifixion. They had watched the burial, and they had returned home on the preparation day to prepare spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment, Luke 23, verse 46. And when the first day of the week arrived, that Sunday, they woke up, and they went and bought whatever residual spices that they needed. We see that in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. So they got some on the preparation day. They got more on Resurrection Sunday morning. And they went to go and add those spices to the body of Jesus. But little did they know that no spices were going to be needed because no corruption had occurred. I think this is instructive for us. Because while this is not an act of faith, and it's not, these women did not believe, they were not expecting that Jesus was going to be resurrected from the dead. There's no sign of that. They were going to put spices on the body that they perceived was still going to be there. It wasn't an act of faith, but it was an act of love and devotion. That it clearly was. It's as though they had no idea how to continue living life without it being centered upon Jesus. So that even after he is dead, they're like, I just don't know how to go on. We're going to do something. We have to do something. We're going to get burial spices. We're going to do something. It's like they didn't know how to go on with living without life being centered upon Jesus. And while they didn't hope against hope that Jesus was going to be resurrected from the dead, while they didn't remember, at least at that point, the words that he had promised that he was going to be risen from the dead, They do exemplify a love-driven, relentless preoccupation with Jesus Christ. And by that, I think they are instructive to us. Perhaps the simple observation of their affection will compel you to desire to cultivate Christ-centered living. And a life that's lived upon, centered upon Christ. Having been forgiven much, may you love much and linger long thinking about Him. Well, even though the women weren't on the lookout for the extraordinary, they were going to find it nonetheless. In verse 2 we read, "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." Now you would imagine this is going to provoke some curiosity from the women. Right? It just makes sense. Clearly in the case of Mary Magdalene, it provoked some measure of fear. Uh-oh, they've stolen the body. From what we see in John's account, it looks like Mary Magdalene sees that. Whatever distance she is from the tomb, she just sees the stone is rolled away, and she makes a beeline for Peter and John. But you would think that there would be some measure of relief, perhaps, because they had been asking themselves, according to Mark's Gospel, in Mark chapter 16, verse 3, who will roll the stone from the door of the tomb for us? That's what they were asking on the way there. Ah, we got the spices, but that stone, how are we going to get that rolled away? If you would have given them 100 guesses about how that stone was going to be moved, I don't think they would have gotten the right answer. Little did they know that God had provided a way for that stone to be removed. He sent forth an angel, according to Matthew 28, verse 2. And that angel descended, an earthquake coincided with his descent, and the angel rolled away the stone, and then he sat on it. We're told that in the text. He sat on it. As though it was a message, I don't know, this is just maybe a possibility, as though it was a message to the Roman soldiers who were there quaking in fear, as though to say, I just did that, now what are you going to do? And he's sitting there. Wasn't sitting on the rock when the women eventually get there. We're going to see the angel and angels standing. But that problem was solved for them. So the woman's concern about the stone turned out to be unnecessary. And oh, how that is paradigmatic for the Christian life. That so often in our lives, the things that we worry about are really unnecessary. Unnecessary to worry about. J.C. Ryle noted it like this. He said, "A large proportion of a saint's anxieties arise from things which never really happen. We look ahead to all the possibilities of the journey towards heaven. We conjure up in our imagination all kinds of crosses and obstacles. We mentally carry tomorrow's troubles as well as today's. And often, very often, we find at the end that our doubts and alarms were groundless and that the thing we dreaded most has never come to pass. Let us pray for more practical faith. Let us believe that in the path of duty we shall never be entirely forsaken. Let us go forward boldly, and we shall often find that the line in the way is chained, and what appears to be a hedge of thorns is only a shadow." You could go even further to say that God protected these women from things they didn't even know they needed protected from, protecting from. They didn't know that the Roman guard was there. There's no hint that they did. They didn't know that there was a Roman seal. That happened on Saturday, after the preparation day, when they're resting according to the commandment. And it's amazing how God ends up even protecting them, if you will, from things they didn't even know they need protecting from. May that spark a kind of active confidence in our lives to trust that the God who loves us and gave Himself for us goes before us. Well, they found the stone rolled away, but that wasn't all that they were going to find. In verses 3 and 4 we read, "Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." So with the stone rolled away, they were able to enter the tomb, and we're told they went in and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. As is often noted, the removal of the stone appears not for the purpose of letting Jesus out, but for the purpose of letting the women in so that they could see that the tomb was indeed empty. So the body was absent, but they did find something. We are told quote, "And it happened as they were greatly perplexed." The idea of that Greek word there for perplexed or greatly perplexed is at a loss. As they were at a loss. They don't even know what to do. Are you kidding me? The body's not there. What in the world happened? I'm at a loss. How do you even begin to explain this? God had appointed messengers to provide the explanation. They didn't have to conjure up something in their own minds. God had provided an interpretation of what they were seeing. And it happened that they were standing there greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, I would imagine for a moment before those men began to speak, this would have added to their perplexity. It's one thing to see an empty tomb. It's another thing to see men standing before you, or at least what seems to be like men standing before you with shining, glowing, radiant garments. I mean, when you look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, verses 3 through 4, you see that the angel that's highlighted there, when he came down, his radiance was like lightning. I mean, that's how bright his brightness was. Having come from the radiant presence of God's glory, he radiated with a resplendent light, as it were. So they see these two men there, and we can ask the question, well, what do we know about these men? So we're told, right? What do we know about these men in the text? Well, we know a little bit about the appearance of them. According to Mark chapter 16, verse 5, it says, "They saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side." So apparently this, as we're going to see, this angel, these angels, had the appearance of a young man or of young men. So they're radiant with a glowing white robe. When we look at Matthew's gospel and John's gospel, we see that these men are explicitly identified as angels. Matthew 28, verse 2, and John chapter 20, verse 12. So although they looked like men, they were really angels. Now that's not weird to see the interchange of that language in the scriptures. You see those kind of things in the scriptures. If you looked at Genesis 19, for instance, you would see that the angels that were sent to Sodom to rescue Lot and what ultimately turned out to be just Lot and his daughters, you could see that those angels are referred to as angels by the inspired narrator in Genesis 19, verse 1. But then if you keep reading on, the same inspired narrator who just called them angels identifies them as men in verse 12. Because although they were angels, they had the appearance of men. That's why the gospel writers can use such interchangeably. Because you know, once you see the description, even if you're just reading Luke's gospel, you know this isn't like a young man from down the street in Judea. Because you don't see young men in Judea just walking around with shining, glowing garments. You could also tell that based upon the reaction of the women. The fact that these men stood by in shining white garments speaks to their angelic person. When Mary Magdalene would see them a little bit later on, because remember she's made a beeline for Peter and John, and when you see John's account, she comes in and she's going to see them sitting down at the burial site of Jesus inside of the tomb. So when she comes back, they're going to be sitting in there. Right now, the women see those angels standing. I find it interesting that in God's providence, he provided two angels to bear witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and proclaim it. Reminds me of Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. It was part of the Jewish law to say if you were going to exercise capital punishment, you could not do so unless you had two or more witnesses. Well, now there are two witnesses, angelic witnesses, who are bearing witness to the empty tomb and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see the reaction of the women in the following verse, which again is a testament to the fact that these were not men, but they were angels that looked like men. And then we see some of what the angels spoke to the women. Verse 5 we read, "Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?'" And the women were so afraid, so struck with the radiant glory that was emanating from the personages of these angels, that they bowed their faces to the ground. They literally dropped to the floor and had their faces to the ground. That's how awe-striking the presence of these angels were Now, it's interesting that according to Matthew's gospel, the Roman soldiers were greatly afraid of these angels. But they didn't receive a word of assurance from the angels. It's as though they were afraid and they had every right to be afraid. But when you look at Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, the angels told the women, according to Mark 16, verse 6, do not be alarmed. And according to Matthew 28, verse 5, do not be afraid. I think that's a good reminder for us that the awe-striking presence of the glory of God, even if it's radiating off the face of angelic beings, should, naturally speaking, provoke fear in fallen men. If you were to stand in the presence of God's holiness, whether it be directly or whether it be refracted, so to speak, you would understand, even as Isaiah saw, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. When you get a glimpse of God's holiness, you would be like Peter when he said to the Lord Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It is a right reaction to the glory of God to fear God. It is a right reaction. Particularly if you are not reconciled to God. There's something that's just awe-striking about His glorious presence that would provoke even somebody like the Apostle John to fall down at the feet of the risen Christ as though he were dead. As though John were dead. There's something so glorious about the presence of God's holiness. But there's something particularly awe-striking and fear, particularly fear-invoking about the holiness of God if you are not reconciled to God. Please know, these Roman soldiers did not receive a word of assurance. Do not be afraid. They were right to be afraid in the presence of this holy angelic being. And if you are not reconciled to God through faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ, you have every reason this morning to fear the presence of a holy God. Every reason in the world. You should be trembling. You should be fearful to even walk out of this building, because when you walk out of this building, it may be your gateway into the waiting period before you're resurrected and judged and sentenced by the holy God of this universe. You want to know that you can hear God's word tell you assuredly, do not be afraid. And the only way you can know that you have no reason to be afraid of God, and you have every reason to love God and know that you are accepted by God and forgiven by God and in relationship with God, is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you believe that the tomb is empty. If you believe that He's ascended to the Father. If you believe that He died on this cross for your sins. If you believe that, then that message of do not be afraid, do not be alarmed is for you in its most ultimate sense. You have no reason to fear, because Christ has borne the punishment that you deserve. It's a little bit of a divergence, but nonetheless, the angels also ask the question. You have to love the question that the angels ask. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Essentially told the women, you're looking in the wrong place. You don't find living men among dead men's tombs. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? They said more than that, and we'll consider the more that they said, Lord willing, next week. But you could say that even today, people are still making that same mistake. They're still looking for the living Christ among the dead. I remember a couple of years ago reading a book about J. Gresham Machen and his battle in Princeton Theological Seminary with the liberalism that he saw creeping into it. And one of the things that he saw creeping in was the way that people, supposed theologians, liberal theologians, were taking truths of Christianity and reinterpreting them in light of their liberalism. So, for example, the doctrine of the resurrection, J. Gresham Machen came up against their reinterpretation of it, and they said, Jesus was never really resurrected. He was only resurrected in the teachings of His followers. So, according to liberal theologians, He's still dead. But His ideas live on. Now that's looking for the living among the dead. because Jesus is alive, and that's a heresy, and that's not true. He was bodily resurrected. He showed up in front of his disciples and he said, "Touch me. A ghost, a specter does not have flesh and bones like I have." He ate fish in their presence. He showed them that he was really bodily resurrected from the dead. We're not covering it right now, but these same women who are there at the tomb, they're going to be on their way back from the tomb not too long from now. And according to Matthew's gospel, they're going to fall down at the feet of the Jesus that's resurrected. And the fact that they fall down by his feet, even when you look at the text, suggests that even they were well acquainted with the reality of his bodily resurrection. He was risen bodily. But some are still looking for the living Christ among the dead. Such individuals commit blasphemy and heresy, and the same error in a sense that the women were doing, but only much more magnified, you could say, and much worse. Others, however, can make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is simply a historical person to be studied. And while his words and person are to be studied in the text of Scripture, he is merely a figure of the past. He's a living Savior. He's not just some historical figure that passed on that you learn about. He's a living, resurrected, accessible Savior that still shepherds and guides and leads his people through the ministry of his word, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. But if you know Jesus, you actually do know Jesus. It's a living, abiding reality that you get to experience. He still exercises, and you know this if you're a Christian, he exercises relational lordship day in and day out. He speaks to you in timely ways through the text of Scripture. He reminds you of his love and the fact that he gave himself for you and purchased you with his own blood. He's the living Savior. Don't look for him among the dead, i.e. in this reference, just among historical figures. He's more than a historical figure. He's a living Savior. If you try to look for Jesus among the dead, you'll never find him there. No one found him there on Resurrection Sunday in the empty tomb, because it was empty, and no one has found him among the dead since. But lest the words of the angels appear esoteric, they were going to clearly explain to the women what happened. They were going to give them both an incredible proclamation and an invitation to recollection. The Lord willing, we'll consider that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for the reality of the resurrection of your Son. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the reality of our regeneration and justification is inextricably linked to the reality of his resurrection. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that even as we look at these accounts, particularly right now looking at Luke's account, or even as we study in Matthew and Mark and John, as we compare the accounts going forward, I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see the resurrection as historical. Yes, but also as something that is extremely personal to us. Father, I pray that your word, even as it has gone forth this morning, would bring forth fruit for the glory and praise of your Son and for your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.